Lord, what a joy and a comfort it is to know that those you save are your delight, and that we are precious in your sight. And when it is difficult for us to continue to place our faith in you, we know, Lord, that it is not our ability and our strength to hold on to you that keeps us going, but it is your strength and your ability to hold us fast that allows for us to continue to persevere in faith. And so we pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, that you would glorify yourself. We're grateful for the ability that we had to worship you through singing, and now as we worship you through the preaching of your word, we pray that you would be glorified. May you magnify yourself this morning through the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. And may we love you more because of what we read and study in your word this morning. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when times of suffering, harm, and great hurt come into our lives, it's easy for people to ask the question, where was God? Doesn't he care about us? How could he let this happen? And this type of question or thinking can come from a position of innocence, from those who were truly caught off guard by the pain that God allowed into their lives. And this leads to confusion, and of course, that question, where was God? But the question could also come from a place of anger. Anger that we have to suffer. Anger over what was lost. Anger because it seems like our suffering is worse than the suffering of those who are around us. Maybe we deserve the consequences. Maybe we didn't. But the fact remains, we are angry that suffering is here. And whether we intend to or not, our anger is likely, or could likely, be directed towards God. Confusion, anger, and undoubtedly some complicated mix of those emotions and others in addition can be in our hearts, and it could have been in the hearts of those who received the book of Daniel. As many of you know, our church began our study of the book of Daniel last week when Pastor Ray introduced the book to us. And he reminded us that Daniel was written and received while God's people were still in exile. And the reason why God's people were in exile was due to their failure to keep the covenant that they made with God in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Because they were unfaithful and worshiped idols instead of Yahweh, God allowed them to be disciplined by other nations and removed them from the promised land. Now, even though some of those people understood that their discipline was deserved, they could not help but wonder why that discipline had to happen through the wicked Chaldeans. In fact, the prophet Habakkuk, he asked God the very same question in the beginning of his book. And if one of God's own prophets is asking God the question, how could you allow the Chaldeans to be the ones who are disciplining us, to be the instruments through whom we're disciplined? It's likely that the rest of God's people were wondering the same thing. And not only was there a question of why a wicked nation was being used to judge God's chosen people, but there was probably also a sense of wonder in terms of, will this judgment ever end? Jeremiah 25 provides the terms of Yahweh's judgment on his people. Their exile would last for 70 years. 70 years. For some people, that would be their entire lifespan. And so is it any wonder that some people might begin to wonder, is this punishment going to end? Is it any wonder that some of them would be tempted to lose heart? Is it any wonder that some of them would be tempted to believe that God is not powerful or that God is absent? Not at all. And it's for this reason that the wonderful book of Daniel was given to God's people. It was given to them to provide them with comfort and to remind them of God's power over the nations and over history. His promises are sure and reliable. Just as he was faithful to punish them for their disobedience, like he said he would be just as faithful to rescue them, to save them, to bring them home, and to judge their wicked judges. As we turn our attention to Daniel 1 this morning, we get a glimpse of the comfort God intends his people to have when they read this book. We get a glimpse of the reminder that God still sovereignly reigns supreme, even when it seems like everything around us is falling apart. And we're going to do so this morning through three comforting reminders of God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering. Three comforting reminders of God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering. First, we're going to see that God has a purpose for suffering. Second, that God sovereignly controls the details. And third, God proves his authority overall. If you would like to follow along with a handout, we do have a copy of our handout in the bulletin that you saw earlier. So, the first comforting reminder of God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering is that God has a purpose for suffering. God has a purpose for suffering. Verses 1 through 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. These opening verses of Daniel 1 set the stage for the rest of the book, as this chapter serves as an introduction for the entire book. While the events in the book are not presented in chronological order, Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem is the event in history that launches everything that happens within the book of Daniel. For hundreds of years, following Solomon's reign as king, God warned the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah to repent of their sin of idolatry and worship him. Now, there were some bright spots, particularly within the kingdom of Judah, but the people of God were more often than not led by their kings to worship idols. And because they broke their covenant, their contractual agreement with God, the consequences for breaking their covenant with God was exile. He told them, back when they made the agreement in Deuteronomy, and he reminded them of the consequences of continued disobedience through the prophets. So it's not like they should have been surprised that exile was on the table. They knew what the consequences of continued sin would be, and yet they did not listen. And so in 722 BC, Assyria invades the northern kingdom of Israel and takes them away. The southern kingdom of Judah had 100 years to consider the example of Israel and repent of their sins, and yet they did not. And so, the time of gracious patience was over. And in 605 BC, God allows Nebuchadnezzar to besiege Jerusalem and take off with captives like Daniel and his friends. And additionally, he brought along with him some of the holy vessels from the temple. And so it's clear for all of the people who were living through that time, and even who are reading the book while they're in exile, that judgment and discipline are here, and they are rightly deserved. Now, when you look at verse 2, Daniel makes it clear that Nebuchadnezzar's victory is not random. God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Now, yes, Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant king in his own right. But what we learn from Exodus and from Israel's conquest of the promised land is that God is more powerful than the rest of the nations. Right? Nobody gets to win a war against God's people unless he allows them to do so. And that is exactly what we see here. Nebuchadnezzar didn't win because he was a brilliant tactician. He didn't win because of his own skills or the might of his warriors. He won because God gives Jehoiakim into his hands. In the ancient Near East, war between the nations was not just a nation versus nation battle. It was also a battle between their gods. And so for Nebuchadnezzar, this battle made him believe that his god, Marduk, was superior to Israel's god, Yahweh. And it's for this reason Nebuchadnezzar takes the vessels of the house of God back with him to the house of God. Yes, these vessels were made of silver and gold, and so they had value in and of themselves. But the value of the vessels was not the reason for Nebuchadnezzar taking them from the temple of God into the temple of Marduk. It was a visible demonstration of victory. You need these tools to worship God? I'm taking away some of your tools so you can't worship your God. Right? Nebuchadnezzar is saying, my God won, your God lost. And that's what he thought. But Daniel, right? Daniel helps us see that that's not necessarily the case. Now, he does want us to understand what's going on in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar as Nebuchadnezzar is doing these things. And he says that Nebuchadnezzar brought the vessels from the temple of God back to the land of Shinar. Now, that's a deliberate callback to Genesis 11. When the people of the earth gathered on the plains of Shinar in order to build a tower up to the heavens in order to make a name for themselves. And as many of you are probably realizing, yes, that is the Tower of Babel. Right? And it's from the Tower of Babel that we get the roots of the kingdom of Babylon. Daniel knows that Shinar is now called Babylon. Right? He's not ignorant of that fact. But he refers to Babylon as Shinar to highlight a point. God allows the Babylonians a victory for the time being. But God knows that this nation is full of rebellion against God, just like they were in the past. Just like God dealt with their rebellion mightily in the past, he will deal with them mightily again. But only after his purpose for them in history has been completed. Verses 3 to 4. Then the king said for Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal seed and of the nobles, using whom was no defect, who were good in appearance, showing insight in every branch of wisdom, being thoroughly knowledgeable and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to stand in the king's place. And he said for him to teach them the literature and tongue of the Chaldeans. As a part of his rule over his empire, Nebuchadnezzar brought in the best of the best from a conquered foreign land to see who he could add as counselors to his royal court. After all, taking the best and brightest exiles who know the land would help him govern the land well. So he calls for the chief of his officials to bring in these best of the best. These young men who were physical specimens, who were handsome, who were wise, intelligent, and capable of being court officials in order to train them to be Chaldeans, essentially, right? To train them in the way of the Chaldeans. Now, why? Why does Nebuchadnezzar look for these particular attributes in his future court officials? Well, if these men were going to provide him counsel, they were going to be the first ones that you see when you enter into his courts, they needed to represent him well. You want strong people, vigorous looking people to represent you. Right? If they're weak, sickly, it kind of makes you look like you're not strong yourself. Right? So they should be handsome and imposing in appearance to reflect the king's own handsomeness, to reflect the king's own power. They should also be intelligent and skilled so that they can help the king rule wisely. This all goes back to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, he wants to look good. Right? And these people are only instruments to make him look good. And that's why in verse 5, the king lets them eat food and drink wine from his table. He wants these young men to be equipped to be at their very best so that they could help him be at his very best. As we can see, he's about to put these young men in school for 3 years. They're going to study hard to hopefully be of great use to the Babylonian Empire. And so they need to eat and drink well in order to do so. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar is so generous with his food. We'll talk about his food a little bit more in just a moment. Now, our attention turns to four youths, though. All of a sudden, our attention drops down to these four youths, who may have been about 13 to 14 years of age, and they're in a group of prospective candidates. And in verse 6 and 7, we see who they are. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials set names for them. And for Daniel, he set the name Belteshazzar. For Hananiah, Shadrach. For Mishael, Meshach. And for Azariah, Abednego. Because Nebuchadnezzar wants these young men to embrace Babylonian identity and rule, he has Ashpenaz give them Babylonian names. The names of Daniel and his friends were names given to them by their parents to reflect faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, we don't have time to go over it all, but I've included a chart in your handouts and on this slide for your reference to understand what their names meant. You'll notice that even in the sound of the names, there it reflects a belief in God. For Daniel and Mishael's names, we have that ending sound L, as in Elohim, which is a more general name for God. For Hananiah and Azariah, you'll notice you'll hear that ending Yah, as in Yahweh, the personal name for God. Their names were given to them in faith by their parents to reflect a belief and trust in the God of Israel. By replacing their names with Babylonian God names, we have another point being made from the Babylonian side. We won. You guys lost. Forget who you were. Your God is nothing. You are now Babylonian. You will worship Babylonian gods. But remember, this comes from the standpoint of the Babylonians, who believe that their God allowed them to defeat Judah and Yahweh. While they believe they've won, Daniel wants his readers to remember, no, the Babylonians haven't won. God let them win for a reason. He let them win for a purpose. He is the one who is in control right now. Now, we might not be in the same situation as the Israelites reading Daniel. But what we can learn from this is that we can trust God, right? Because we also believe in Yahweh. The suffering God allows into our lives is not meaningless. It might seem meaningless. It might seem unnecessary. But God allows it for a reason. We might not know the specific purpose of our sufferings right now or even in our lifetime. And that's okay. The presence of suffering in our lives is not an indicator that God is not real, that God does not care, or that God is not powerful. He's all powerful. Our suffering could be because he's correcting us with discipline. He could be training us in further holiness. He could be strengthening our faith through pressure. Whatever the case may be, he is still in complete control, working for his glory and our ultimate good. And so, when you're suffering, do not lose hope. When what you see with your eyes makes you think that everything is lost. It's not. God has a purpose for everything, and he is in control. And that brings us to the second comforting reminder of God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering. God sovereignly controls the details. God sovereignly controls the details. Verse 8 through 10. But Daniel set in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel loving kindness and compassion before the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. We ended verse 7 with Ashpenaz setting names on Daniel and his friends. Right? This is a reminder that he and the Babylonians defeated them. Right? That they are now subject to the Babylonians. But notice how Daniel begins verse 8. But Daniel set in his heart that he would not defile himself. No matter what the enemies of God might try to do to exert dominance over God, God will not be stopped. The Babylonians set Babylonian names on Daniel and his friends to tell them, you all lost. Submit to us. And what we see from Daniel is, no, we've not lost. I will set my heart and my mind not on being Babylonian, but on being faithful to God. Those who love God and trust in him will be able to endure through suffering. Not necessarily because of the strength of their own faithfulness, but because of the strength of God's faithfulness. Daniel and his friends' faith in God's faithfulness leads them to trust God while they're in exile. This isn't a blind trust that forgets all that happened. It's not that happy-go-lucky, oh, I'm just going to trust in God. This is a trust that has been tested through fire. Don't forget why they're in Babylon. Don't forget what they've seen as survivors of the siege of Jerusalem. They have seen the walls and the gates of Jerusalem shattered and probably burned. They have seen fellow Israelites dead in the streets. They have seen the soldiers of Babylon commit atrocities as they wipe out the soldiers of Judah and civilians alike. They were separated from their loved ones with no clue as to whether they're still alive. And yet, despite all of this, Daniel and his friends trust in the faithfulness of God. They maintain their faith in God and they set in their heart that they would continue to worship him, that they would not defile themselves. And in particular, they refused to defile themselves with the king's choice food and with the wine which he drank. Now, how might they defile themselves through food and drink? It could be that the food that they were given from the king's table consisted of unclean animals that they were not allowed to eat, like pork or shellfish. They might also be defiled because portions of the meat and wine were offered to the Babylonian gods in worship, kind of like praying for blessing over the food. And in truth, it doesn't have to be one or the other. It could be both of those things. But the main point is that Daniel and his friends, they resolve to keep obeying God and trusting God despite what they've seen because they knew God and they love God. Nobody would have known. Right? Nobody would have known if they were unfaithful and they ate that food. Their family's back at home or potentially dead. So if they grab some pork ribs or some shrimp, nobody would have known that they defiled themselves. But they knew that God would know. And so They chose to honor God in the little things. They chose to honor God in the details because they love him and because they trust him. Now notice, Daniel, in desiring to honor God, even though he knows that he has the right, potentially, to just do what he wants to do, he asked for permission from the commander in regards to his dietary request. Now, he could have just picked up the food and just pushed the other stuff aside. But he chooses to go the respectful route. He asks for accommodations. And so for us as believers, it's a reminder for us too, whenever we have rights that we can insist on, we don't always have to insist on our rights. We can go through a respectful process. But anyways, that's not the point of Daniel here. In verse 9, we see once again how God is active behind the scenes. You have to remember who Daniel is. He's a captured exile from Judah. He may have come from royal bloodlines in Judah, nobility even. But here in Babylon, Daniel's nothing. He's a prisoner of war. He's an exile. He's a nobody. But God is behind the scenes. And because God is behind the scenes working, Ashpenaz considers Daniel's request with compassion. He could have just said, "Who are you, slave, prisoner, to ask of me for accommodations? You're nobody. You're going to eat what I give you." But he doesn't. Or he has compassion upon Daniel. And he considers the request. But at the same time, he's also afraid of what might happen to him if he grants Daniel's request. And then Daniel and his friends start looking unhealthy, at least compared to their peers. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar, he's acting with his best interests in mind when he's giving them the best of his food, right? He's highly invested in making sure that he has the best pool of candidates to choose from when it comes to his future counselors. That's why he's giving them the best of the best of food. And can you imagine that? You're a prisoner and you get the king's food, right? 3 Michelin star food, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And some of us have only had 1 Michelin star food. We're just like, wow, this is amazing, right? 3 Michelin star food, quality food, every meal, the king is saying, "I'm invested in this." Right? You're eating the best of the best. And so if any of these youths start looking unhealthy, it's not going to be his fault. Right? He provided the best stuff. And so who's going to bear the consequences of that? Right? Ashpenaz. So he's like, I want to consider your request, but I don't want to die. So probably not. Right? And he's sympathetic, right? But we get hints from the text that he's probably not going to fulfill that request. But all hope is not lost because verses 11 through 13. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed before you and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see." Quickly notice that Daniel refers to himself and his friends not by the Babylonian names that were given to them. He's referring to them by their Hebrew names. And the purpose of that renaming is cast aside for a moment to reflect, we are not living to honor a Babylonian God. We are living to honor Yahweh. And so that's why they make the appeal to the person who directly supervises their food. And he's basically saying, "Hey, I understand that you're afraid of losing your head over this, but can we have a small test, a small experiment maybe? 10 days of just vegetables and water, and if we don't look healthy compared to the other guys, well, then you can give us the food that we're supposed to eat." Right now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking that the vegetables that Daniel and his friends were eating were probably just like boiled or steamed, right? Poached vegetables, and all you have is like this sad mess of green in front of you. That's possible. But scholars point out that the diet might have been a little bit more diverse than just plain vegetables. The word for vegetables here can also be translated as seeds, or that which grows from seeds. So it's possible that they were also able to eat bread and have fruits too. And in any case, the direct overseer, he's like, well, okay, 10 days, that's fine. Let's agree to this. I'll agree to this. Let's start the experiment. So verses 14 through 16. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that their appearance was better and that they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. Now, even if we were to take the view that the word vegetables means that which comes from seeds, we see God's hand at work in making the appearance of Daniel and his friends better than those who were eating the king's choice food. God works in the details to honor Daniel and his friends' commitment to him. In the first place, he allows the test to happen. All that overseer had to say was, no way. I don't want to die. You're eating what the king gives you. And then it's all over. Daniel's defiled and the book of Daniel doesn't exist. But that's not what God allows to happen. Additionally, God allows them not just to have a diet that honors the dietary laws in the Old Testament, but God allows them to be even healthier than those who eat from the king's table. That is absolutely astonishing. I am certainly not a nutritionist, but I am sure that no amount of fruit, vegetable, and carbs with the diet available to them back then would make them strong and have the appearance of fatness that meat would provide. Bloating, yes, but strength and vigor? Right? That's crazy. And even Ashpenaz thought that too, right? Because when he considered their request, he's like, I mean, I could give you vegetables, but you guys aren't going to look good. You're going to look worse than your friends. But God intervenes, and he allows for Daniel and his friends to look better, stronger than the friends. I mean, than the other people in the group. Right, all with this specialized diet. And by the way, lest you're tempted to go too far, what we see here is just a description of what God allowed to happen and how God worked. It's not a prescription for our practice. Right, so Daniel's point here is not, I don't want you walking away from this sermon thinking, oh, vegetables, fruit, and bread. This is how we are to live life. This is how we are going to be our healthiest, right? Daniel's point is not you should all be vegan or vegetarian and eat Ezekiel bread and you'll be fine. And that's not his point, okay? I'm not saying that. Let me make that clear. I am not saying that, okay? That's not the point. What Daniel wants us to understand here is that God is behind it all, which is what we see continued in verse 17. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and insight in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. You see, from a human standpoint, it would have been easy for the people of Israel to think that God was not there for them in the exile. As they were stuck in a foreign land longing for home, they could have been tempted to be angry with God. They could have been tempted to lose faith that God will take care of them. But Daniel helps us see that God is not out of the picture. We might not be able to see him, but he's not out of the picture. He's working. He's sovereignly working. He's in control of all the details as he works for his glory and our good. Now, we might look at verse 17 and think that Daniel and his friends' accomplishments were a result of their own hard work and study, right? Their own effort. But Daniel makes it very clear that God used their hard work and study, and he granted them success so that they would be as successful as they were. And in addition, God gave Daniel a unique ability on top of that, right? He gave Daniel understanding of visions and dreams. And that was important because for the Babylonians, being able to interpret visions and dreams was a sign that the gods were with you. And so they would have thought that the interpretation of visions and dreams comes from the gods. And what we're going to see is that, well, The gift that Daniel has, it's not from the gods, it's from the God. It is from Yahweh, and it is better. But we'll get to that in just a moment. God is working behind the scenes, and he sovereignly controls all of the details to accomplish his purposes. When we are tempted to despair over what sufferings and hurts God has allowed into our lives, let us strive to have the same mindset as Daniel and his friends. While we may not be able to see where God is leading us or taking us, we know that he is at work in the details of our lives. And so the response is not to get frustrated and ask, what has God done for me lately? The answer, the response, is to continue to look to the Lord with eyes of faith and trust, despite the pain, and submit ourselves, our plans, and our futures to him. God doesn't ask you to understand what he's doing. He just asks for you to humbly submit. And that's the hardest thing for us to do, right? To humbly submit ourselves, our futures, and our plans to him when we can't see where he's leading us. It's like driving down a desolate road with no street lamps. You don't know where the next turn is coming. And for whatever reason, your high beams aren't working. And God's saying, you trust me. Submit yourself to me. He alone is our hope. We cannot put our hope in people. We cannot put our hope in government. We cannot put our hope in financial stability or security. Whatever we might be tempted to place our hope in outside of God will fail us in the end. Sure, we might get a whiff of what we might want in our lives if we put our trust in those things. But ultimately, we'll be left wanting if God's not in the picture. And if we know that God is sovereign over all the details and in all the details, that brings us comfort, does it not? God helped Daniel and his friends secure a diet that honored the Mosaic law. But that level of detail is so small and insignificant when it comes to the things that we have to deal with when we're suffering. And yet God works through those small details to prove his faithfulness to his people. And if he can do that in the small details, can he not do that in the larger details? And absolutely he can. Absolutely he can. And that brings us to the third comforting reminder of God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering. God proves his authority over all. God proves his authority over all. Verses 18 through 20. Then at the end of the days which the king had spoken of for bringing them in, the commander of the officials brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they stood in service before the king. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding which the king sought from them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his kingdom. Now we have here a bit of a time jump as Daniel skips the rest of the details that happens in their 3 years of education, and we're here at graduation day. We're at the day where the youths are evaluated by Nebuchadnezzar to determine whether any of them get to serve him in his court. And the obedience and faithfulness of Daniel and his friends is rewarded by God because they all pass the king's evaluation. All four of them stood out compared to the rest of their classmates, and they're put into immediate service of the king. But not only that, but they began to exceed those who were already in place in the king's court to provide wisdom and insight. Those people were the magicians and conjurers. Now, the magicians and conjurers in the Babylonian kingdom, they were similar to the magicians who advised Pharaoh in Egypt. We're not talking about experts at sleight of hand who get hired to entertain your kids at birthday parties. Right, these magicians and conjurers that we're talking about here, they're government officials who were supposedly in touch with the world of the spirits and the gods. And their job was to help the king consult the spirits and gods to determine how to make good decisions. They were supposed to engage in dream interpretation to reveal the will of the gods. They were supposed to employ rites and spells to solve problems. So these people, they were very important to Nebuchadnezzar. But because their wisdom was sourced in the demonic and in the wisdom of man, their counsel was easily overshadowed by the wisdom that God provided Daniel and his friends. Now, Daniel says in the text that their wisdom was 10 times better than everyone else in the kingdom who provided insight to the king. But this expression, 10 times better, is not meant to mean that God is only 10 times better than us. Right? God is more than 10 times better than us. We know that. We recognize that, right? It's a figure of speech that leads us to the conclusion that their wisdom was exceedingly better, far better than the wisdom from Nebuchadnezzar's other counselors. Now, don't forget, during this whole chapter, Daniel has showed us how there was a symbolic battle between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Marduk, the God of Babylon, the primary God of Babylon. And in every way, the Babylonians tried to exert their authority and their dominance over God's chosen people. And time again, Yahweh demonstrates that the Babylonian claim to victory and authority is nothing. He wins. He never lost control. He went into Marduk's supposed God space, and he asserts that Marduk is not God. Only Yahweh is God. They thought that they beat him, but God's only using them for his purposes to accomplish his greater plans. If you will suffer a sports metaphor with me, it's like the opposing team coming into your home court and not just eking out a victory over you, but a full beatdown. 100-point blowout. You're humiliated. This is supposed to be our home court. We're supposed to be, this is going to be sore. We're supposed to be the Golden State Warriors. You're not supposed to be able to beat us. We got beat down. Right? God goes into Marduk's God space and says, you are not a God at all. Only I am. God's greater plans, at this book in Daniel, we don't know what they are. Right? But for those wrestling with their faith in God, for those wrestling with their trust in God, what they're meant to see is that God hasn't gone anywhere. God hasn't gone anywhere. That if they believe in God and choose to obey him just like Daniel did, they would be safe with him. He still has purposes for them in Babylon, which is why they don't immediately go home. Right? If they got what they really, really wanted, I'm pretty sure Daniel and his friends would not be in the king's court. Right? I'm sure what they really wanted was to go home and to be with their family. And yet God has a purpose for them in Babylon, which is why they're in the court. God is currently working. He hasn't abandoned them. He hasn't forgotten about them. God's power and authority hasn't weakened one bit, even though his people are in Babylon. God is not like a cell phone, where his power and authority are only as strong as his relative position is to a cell tower. The fact that his people have been taken away from Israel and that the vessels in the house of God were taken to Babylon and put into Marduk's temple doesn't mean that his authority is any less in Babylon. It's just the same. Because God is who he says he is. He is God and there is no one like him. How do we know? Verse 21. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now, many of us might be tempted to think that verse 21 is just here to tell us how long Daniel lived. But that's not the point of this verse, because what we will see later in Daniel 10:1 is that Daniel is very much alive after the first year of Cyrus's reign. So what's the point? God sovereignly used Babylon to discipline his people for a time. When his purpose for them was done, he judged them for their wickedness And he used Cyrus and the Medo-Persians to do just that. In other words, there is hope. God said that Judah would be in exile for 70 years. That disciplinary exile would last only for 70 years. He meant it. He will get you home. The Babylonians are merely his servants who bring out his will temporarily. When their job is done, they too will be held accountable for what they've done. And so, don't fear the people of this world and what they can do to you. Don't fear the people who are in power in our government. Don't fear the people who mock you for your belief and call you bigots, call you backwards, call you ignorant. Don't fear them. This is their time now. But God will use them for his purpose. And once their purpose is fulfilled, they will answer to him. They are nothing compared to God. And because Daniel lived to see Cyrus's reign, that also means that he even lived to see the start of God's promise to bring the exiles home. In Ezra 1:1-4, we see that it is in that first year of Cyrus's reign that Yahweh stirs up Cyrus's spirit so that the exiles' return to Israel is not only initiated by government approval, it's financed by government approval. Can you imagine that? It would be like if God gave us permission through our city government to take over this whole block, right? Forget just 445. We get this whole block to do ministry here in San Francisco. And we don't have to pay a dime. The government says, hey, can you take over this entire block? God has authority over everything because he is the one true God. This morning, we are reminded from Daniel of the comfort that we can receive when we remember God's sovereign authority. He has a purpose for suffering. And he sovereignly works through the details. And of course, he has absolute authority over all things. Who is like our God? Nobody. So, in your trials, in your suffering, in your moments of despair and doubt, do not lose heart. While it might seem as if we have nowhere to go in the moment, our God is still here. His promises are still true. For those of you who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place, and then rose again 3 days later, you know that God has set you free from your sins. You don't have to live in them anymore. You can and will be able to leave your sins behind because God enables you to do so. Not because of your own power or strength, but God enables you to do so. And if he is the one who guarantees your forgiveness, and if he is the one who guarantees that you will be home in heaven with him in the end, then you have no reason to fear what will come in this life. There certainly may be a lot of things that will come up in this life that will tempt us to fear or doubt what God says is true. Now, while you may be tempted to doubt, don't let that doubt discourage you. Instead, set your hope on God. Set your hope on Christ. He will see you through. He'll bring you all the way home. And if you are here today and you're not a Christian, this hope is available to you this very day. As you saw this morning, the powers of the nations are not too large for God to overcome. And that means that your sins are not too large for God to overcome. He can and he will forgive you of your sins if you confess your sins to him and believe in his Son. Jesus is saving death and resurrection on your behalf. And so we urge you to consider his great love for you today. And if you have any questions or if you would like to talk about this more, please feel free to talk to me, any of the pastors here, or even the person who brought you here today. Now, before I call the worship team up to lead us in our response song, let me present you with some devotional considerations. Number one, how might what I currently know and believe about God be a source of comfort in times of suffering? We all know something about God, right? About his attributes, who he is, how great he is, his power, his love and concern for us. And so when those times of suffering come through our doors and we're hurting and we're looking for answers, how does what you know now about God help you? How does it provide comfort? Number two, in what ways can I grow in my knowledge of God so that I can love and trust him more? Right, just because we know stuff about God doesn't mean that we can be content with that, right? We have to go further than that. And so how can we strive to know God better? Not just so that we can say that we're from San Francisco Bible Church and we study the Bible here, right? But because me knowing the Bible helps me love God more, right? And when I love God more, I can trust him more. And so how can we grow in our knowledge of God? And number three, how have I seen God's sovereignty at work in the details of my life already? When suffering passes through the threshold of our lives and it comes into our lives, it's really easy to look at what's before us and to look at what's happening to us and to forget that God was even there. Right? We practically begin to live with that attitude of, what has God done for me lately? And when we have that mindset, it's easy to think, why should I follow God? Where was God in all of this? Right? And so in those moments, that is where we have an opportunity to take a step back and to look and see what we can be thankful for. Right? God has sovereignly done so many things in our lives. And when we actually stop looking inward at ourselves and our circumstances, and we look to what God has done for us in our lives, we can actually think, oh, God has done a great deal for me. There is so much that I can be thankful for. And so instead of shaking my fist at God, wondering why I don't have what I want, we actually realize that God has given us so much. He's been so kind to us. And the attitude of, God, what have you done for me lately? It's incredibly inappropriate, and it's not honoring to him at all. And so we want to strive to really consider how much God truly has done for us. Let me pray as I invite the worship team to lead us in a response song. Father, we're grateful for these reminders from your word of your sovereignty, of your great power. It's easy for us as we consider the details of our lives and the circumstances in our lives to forget who you are, to practically live as if you don't exist, or to live as if you owe us something. But you don't. You are incredibly kind to us. And when we take a step back to think about what you have done for us and what you have done for your people throughout the course of human history, we cannot help but sing praises to you and to remember that you do everything for your glory and for our ultimate good. So we pray that, Lord, you would give us eyes of faith to remember those truths when it's difficult. Thank you, Father, for this time that we could study your word. May you be honored as we sing in response. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.